Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the 10th chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews. We are going to be focusing on verse 32 through 39. That's Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 32 and reading through the end of the chapter, which is verse 39, found on page 1180 in your pew Bibles. One of the things that I have truly come to love about this letter is its wide and sweeping scope of the things that we learn and hopefully that we are able to glean from the words of this writer. First and foremost, as I've mentioned many times throughout this series, this letter, of course, stands alone in its very rich, very detailed, even glorious explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The writer takes us on a magnificent tour of the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. And he does it to unwrap the true glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He begins the letter discussing the ways in which Almighty God has revealed Himself to our forefathers and ultimately to us in His Word. Following the progression of that revelation which began in earnest with His prophets, and of course reached its culmination, its apex with Jesus Christ. It's here in this letter written to the Hebrews that we see that continual pointing to the gospel as our only source of comfort in both life and death. The author, through all of the warnings and admonitions to his flock, is constantly bringing them back to Jesus and pointing them to the confidence that is theirs because of their union with Him. He's continually pointing them to their rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. And He's calling on them to make full use of the blessings that Almighty God has poured so abundantly into their lives. He warns them to see to it that they are clinging only to Christ, that they are never contenting themselves with things which are much less than Jesus Christ, and consequently things that will always fail to deliver what it is that they truly need the most. It's also here in this letter that we are brought up to speed on that critical office of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. All earthly priests who preceded Him simply pointed to the need that we have of a far greater heavenly high priest. The work of the earthly priest was one that was tiresome and wearying and incomplete. They were continually buried in the work of soiling the altar of the temple and the tabernacle with the blood of animals for a temporary reprieve from their own sin, as well as the sin of all the people. The blood itself was never able to fully restore that barred relationship between the Creator and His creatures. It was never able to deliver even the conscience of the penitent who came looking for consolation, for reconciliation. You remember that the veil in the tabernacle stood as a constant reminder that access to God was barred. It was limited to only the high priest, who could only go into it once a year and then with much blood. The whole Levitical system under Moses stood as a direct reminder to the priest and the people alike of the horrific problem of sin that plagues all of mankind because of the fall. The entire system anticipated Jesus, who would come and, as the culmination of the law, would fill that office of the great high priest perfectly. You remember, the author of Hebrews said He was perfectly fitted for that office, fitted for our salvation. Only He could offer the perfect sacrifice and thus atone for sin for all of eternity. And we are encouraged to see that even now, He is sitting at the right hand of Almighty God, where we are told He is actively working as our advocate. He's sanctifying our works, sanctifying our prayers before the Father, covering us with that perfect garment of His righteousness, tearing away the veil and opening up full access to the very throne of God. There's so much rich instruction in this letter for the people of God. And I can tell you, it's not simply just for the flock, which most certainly we see throughout this letter. There's rich instruction for the shepherd as well. I cannot possibly adequately describe to you what a comfort this epistle has been for me as a pastor. A shepherd of the flock that God has so graciously laid to my charge. We see in this letter what the heart of the true shepherd should be. It's beyond question that in this letter we are continually struck by the deep and abiding love that this man has for his precious sheep. He knows them intimately. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their trials. He knows their temptations. Beloved, he knows their suffering. And rather than simply trying to scare them into obedience with the terror of the law, as many have incorrectly and I would say unlovingly have tried to apply to these dire warnings of his in this letter, he, having exposed their sin, always comes in and then mercifully applies the balm of Jesus Christ to their wounds. He points them towards the ultimate sacrifice that was offered once for all of those for whom Christ died. The blood of Jesus Christ is being sufficient to acquire the full forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future. And he continually equips the saints with the glorious hope of the gospel, which alone is sufficient not simply to just sustain them as they pass through this very difficult life, but to actually fill them on their journey with a sense of real joy, real peace, real comfort, real rest, as they make their journey towards their final destination, eternity with Christ. I've mentioned before that I think that we find more real instruction here in this one little epistle than is contained in any collection of bestsellers that we find plaguing the gaudy racks of our favorite Christian bookstore. This letter is filled with rich instruction for the Christian life. It's not just doctrinal instruction. It's not simply pastoral instruction. It's not just practical. It's all of these things rolled into one. One very precise, Christ-exalting, glorious exhortation to the people of God. And beloved, I truly hope that you have gained a much deeper appreciation for this book and for its place in the sacred canon of Scripture. Where this letter is avoided, ignorance of the brilliant glory of Jesus Christ abounds. And where ignorance of Jesus Christ abounds, things like peace and joy and comfort and rest seem like a far-off dream rather than reality for the one that truly remains a slave in the bondage of his sin. This morning, as the writer ends this 10th chapter on the heels of his fourth and final warning, he gives to his flock some much needed encouragement for their struggle through this veil of tears called life. As he once again gives to them the proper perspective of the one who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. So please follow along this morning as I read from the Holy Word of God the closing verses of this 10th chapter, verses 32 through 39. Hear the word of our Lord. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit this morning. Father, I pray that you would allow me to correctly and adequately handle your word, and Father, that it would be true spiritual food for your people. Give us ears that hear, that we might live and bring you much glory in this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life is not at all a life of ease. It's not a popular message. It's not all poppy fields, beautiful, beautiful butterflies and fluffy bunnies, is it? It's not all smiles and no tears. It is a difficult life. Scripture refers to this life as a veil of tears, a narrow path rather than a broad and easy way. John Bunyan understood this and articulated it very well in his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I would tell you, beloved, if you've not had the privilege of reading that book, please read it. I would highly recommend that you consider moving it to the very top of your must-read list. It's a wonderful allegorical tale of the pilgrim life. The main character, Christian, is resurrected from despondent hopelessness, from the mire of the city of destruction by the grace of God, and he is set on his way towards the celestial city. And he's carrying a burden on his back, his sin. And he meets along the way many of the pitfalls of this life head on. His journey is difficult. It is perilous. He, however, sets his face like flint towards his destination, where he knows from the book of hope that he carries of the sure promise of having his burden lifted and being given life everlasting when he arrives at his destination. And though along the way, Christian doubts, he despairs, he cries out for mercy. He becomes despondent. At times he even rages at God to remove his burden. By the grace of God, he carries on. I trust, beloved, that we can all relate with that story. When at last Christian arrives at his destination, his pain is forgotten. His tears are forever dried. His joy is made complete, and he basks in the full glory of his Lord. He basks in the glory of his final home in the celestial city. He is at rest. Beloved, I say that it is an excellent book because I think it adequately describes through this allegory what I am sure many of us know to be true about our own pilgrimages through this breath of life that we have been granted by the grace of God. This life is difficult. It is wrought with dangers and pitfalls. It is full of things that desperately reach out for our attention. Things that seek to thwart us from the path. But for the professor of faith, the possessor of faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of all the pitfalls, in spite of all the suffering, in spite of all the pain and difficulty, the Holy Spirit sets our faces towards the final promises of God. And we progress through this life not as natives of this world, but as pilgrims who are ever inching towards their final home, where we will remain in the joyful presence of our Lord forever. And that is a message that unfortunately has become unpopular in our own day, where even preachers are calling on people to have their best life now. to flee hardship, to turn your back on discomfort and embrace the so-called victorious life. Beloved, the truth is this life is difficult. And it's difficult because we have need of being weaned from it. And really, it shouldn't surprise us that this life is difficult, that this world is difficult. You understand, we are now living in the territory of God's curse. This world, just like every single man, woman, and child in the house of God this morning, is fallen. It is infected with the serious and fatal disease of sin. We live in a world of sin both within and without. And so we should not be surprised when we encounter the bitter fruits of it. However, beloved, we are also not those without hope. Because of Jesus Christ, because of His glorious work upon the cross, because of His reconciling us to Almighty God, giving us access to the throne of grace, we are not those who live in this ash heap, eating the bitter fruits of sin, proclaiming our curses against God, and hoping for death. We are not stationary in this miserable, sin-ridden world. We are pilgrims. We are leaving something and going towards something else. Pilgrims who by faith are passing through to the glory of God as He sanctifies us. Through trials, through tribulation, through suffering, preparing us for our arrival at that final destination. Right? We talk about it all the time. He is even now in the process of molding us, making us, conforming us into the image of His Son. And it certainly is painful, isn't it? But beloved, I would say to you this morning that it is a pain that is foreign to this world's concept of pain. Because it is a pain that is rooted in hope. It's not a hope that we understand to be simply wishing that the pain would go away, but it is a pain that recognizes the hand of God doing a merciful work in the life of His sheep, preparing us for that day when we stand in His very presence and we worship at the foot of His majestic throne. Such is the case being made for these Hebrew believers, and truly, beloved, for all of us who will persevere by faith in Jesus Christ to our glorious destination in eternity in heaven. You understand? I mentioned already that we get a glimpse of the heart of this pastor, this shepherd for the flock that he's been entrusted to lead to green pastures. And after telling his flock of their wonderful possessions in Christ and encouraging them to make full use of those gifts for the glory of God, even going so far as to describe the fruit of their using those gifts, their existing in an active, loving community, he points out that some had decided to repudiate Christ, to reject Christ, and to move in what they perceived was a more accepting community in order to avoid persecution. A community that, though it had the appearance of peace, was actually hurtling towards their final damnation in the fires of hell. But do you see why he tells them this? He tells them this not to terrify them to stay the course or else, but to point out to them the glories of union with Jesus Christ already being presently manifested in their lives to the glory of God. Far from tearing them down, this shepherd is reaching out and he is lovingly lifting them up. He knows their suffering. He knows their trials. He knows their temptation. He knows that they are being tempted to flee for the comfort of this world. And he tells them that they are not those who can, because they do not belong to this fleeting world, but to a far greater heavenly one. They are pilgrims who suffer along the way, but who are not remaining here. Look at what he says to them on the heels of this warning. He says, but recall or remember the former days. After which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Do you understand what he's saying to them? He's pointing them back to the past momentarily and saying to them, do you see? Do you recall God's faithfulness there? I had an uncle that I've mentioned many times in my sermons. I'm sure some of you feel like you know my Uncle Wayne. I talk about him so much. He was bigger than life to me, and even now that he's gone on to his eternal rest, many of his little sayings remain absolutely embedded in my mind. Often, when I was with him, and I would marvel at the way in which he would immediately handle a difficult situation or a stressful situation, I would look at him and say, how did you know that would work? How did you do that so quickly? How did you know that that was what was going to happen? And he would always laugh and he'd say, Stevie, because it's not my first rodeo. That's what the writer is doing here. He's calling on these suffering Hebrews to recall what they have already been through. And he says in effect to them, guys, this is not your first rodeo. You've been here before. And though the water was deep, even to the point of your feeling certain you would drown, your God was faithful. Because of that faithfulness, you know what it is to stand on the far bank of that raging river of tribulation, and you and all of God's people exclaiming through your tears, glory. Beloved, can you relate to that? Can you look on your past suffering and see the hand of God faithfully preserving you? Even in the midst of being twisted and pushed and prodded further and further towards the image of His Son. Do you know what it is to come through a trial and faithfully proclaim glory? For the Christian, the past becomes yet another source of strength as we plod along, ever moving towards our brilliant future. We are not those who've been left to suffer alone pointlessly. Our God is faithful. It is He who is working in us and through us, in and through our circumstances, all for His glory. And beloved, what a blessing that He's not left us to suffer the difficulties of this life alone. It was the focus of an earlier part of this chapter. He's graciously made us a part of a body. A body who, being united under our head, Jesus Christ, works together, glories together, rejoices together, struggles together, suffers together. We are not the world. We do not celebrate that which divides us. Rather, we live in the blessed hope of that which unites us. Do you understand? And again, far from discouraging these embattled, suffering Hebrews with fearful warnings about their obedience, he is encouraging them by pointing out the supernatural manifestations of faith in their midst. He says, look at the past. Look at the way in which you were suffering. Far from fleeing Christ and raging against Almighty God, you were found to be clinging to Him by faith. And that faith produced real hope and genuine love in you, of which I was a recipient. The storms of this life raged around you, and you responded in love. You belong to Jesus Christ. Or that response, which is altogether unnatural in sinful man, would not have even been a reward.
remote possibility. And again, beloved, I trust that you can relate to the truth that he's espousing here.
We might be able to produce something like a flickering light or a piece of wax fruit that looks like faith, that looks like hope, that may even look like love in the midst of peace and calm when everything's going well. But when the storms of this life blow, when the heat of this life is turned up to full flame, character is not made, it is revealed. So the writer points them to the revelation, to that revelation about their behavior, and he says, look at what has been revealed in you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. As we travel the rocky road of this life, we look back and we see the hand of God even in our misery, and we say, glory. But it doesn't end there. Because we're not just coming from something, we're going towards something. And so he also points them to their future. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In other words, remember that confidence that delivered you then. Faith that every single promise of Jesus Christ was, is, and will always be true. And do not cast it away. Rather, cling to it with all your worth, for all your worth. That same confidence, that faith which produced hope and love in a vessel that is entirely faithless and hopeless apart from Christ, that is your confidence now. Fan it into flame. Cling to Christ with everything you're worth. Why? Because you are continually, as a pilgrim passing through this life, moving towards the culmination of all of those promises. See, it points them to the future. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he doesn't just leave it hanging there, as many do, who wish to frighten people into subjection. Look at how he ends this chapter. He doesn't end it with, my soul has no pleasure in him. He ends it with, but we are not those who draw back. The past has already indicated where we belong. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is what leads into that famous discussion of faith and that well-known, often misunderstood, misapplied discussion of faith in chapter 11. Jesus Christ is coming again. It is a certainty in one way or another we will be with him. This life is temporary, and for the one who has been given the precious gift of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we also have the promise of endurance as we await that wonderful day. Our endurance is as sure as every other promise of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? He will cause you to endure. He will preserve you. He will sustain us even as he works to sanctify us to his glory, which is also certain. We will be glorified. God is not just kind of sitting back, biting his nails, wondering what in the world you're going to do in the face of your trial, fretting over whether or not you will curse him and die. Do you understand? That is not the God we serve. That is not the God we confess. The God we confess says, he purchased you. It cost him something. Jesus Christ had to come and live blameless according to the law for you. He had to live a life of suffering because of the sin that so easily ensnares you. He had to willingly go to the cross and give up his life, taking your penalty, the wrath of God against your sin, my sin. And he did it in order to purchase you for himself. He purchased you to be vessels of his glory. And beloved, as we were just singing, as his possession, you are never far from his loving eye.
Do you understand this about your suffering? You never suffer pointlessly. You never suffer needlessly. He's preparing you. In weaning you from the comforts of this life, He is preparing you for the unspeakable glory yet to come. And beloved, if He is graciously giving you eyes of faith, you know that your future in that glory is certain. He will sustain you in your trial. He will continue to mark you as His child as you make your pilgrimage through this life. He will give you remembrances of His faithfulness in the past, even as He sets your face like flint toward the future. He will continue to love you and provide for you despite the kicking and the screaming of your flesh. The God that you come and worship this morning is truly God. He is absolutely sovereign. He reigns over this creation which He brought into being with but a word of His mouth. Do not forget it. Do not forget the faithfulness and the mercy of God, which the psalmist so often reminds us again and again, which will endure forever. Beloved, do you know this hope? This is not a promise that God will give to you for your suffering a stiff upper lip, a stoic resolve so that you can plaster a stupid smile across your face and just grin and bear all of your troubles. The pain and the suffering of being a pilgrim in this world rather than a permanent resident is real. But He will bring you through it to the other side so that on it you will proclaim through your tears glory to God. The victorious Christian life is far greater than a life of worldly success. It's far greater than a life filled with success in this world. A life filled with Armani suits and white teeth and a $200 haircut. Victory for the Christian actually has absolutely nothing to do with worldly success. And it most certainly is not the absence of trial, the absence of suffering. The victorious Christian life is the victorious Christ, sustaining us in every single trial that this world possibly can throw our way. Listen to Rick Phillips as he describes real Christian victory. I think he says it very well. He says, the past is defined by the victory of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb. The future holds before us the victory of Christ and His glorious return and His eternal reign. But the present, with all of its trials, is where we are sustained by the power of the victorious Christ. Victory is not the absence of trial, nor is it the removal of all of our worldly foes. Victorious Christianity is not something that takes place at political rallies. Nor is it defined by a rising of sales of Christian products in the store. Victory happens when a grieving believer smiles through his tears at a graveside because he remembers the resurrection morning. Victory comes when a follower of Jesus Christ shows love to an unpleasant neighbor because of the love of Jesus Christ. Victory is gained today when persecuted believers like this Hebrew Christian community in the Bible stand firm before a mocking culture refusing to abandon their creed. Victory is standing beside fellow believers in their persecution. It is singing hymns of joy even while jobs, homes, and friends are lost. Do you understand? The victorious Christian life is so clinging to Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil by faith that this world and all of its allurements, all of its difficulties, all of its trials simply fade into obscurity when placed in comparison. And it includes, beloved, things like your comfort, your career, even your family. enduring suffering through faith marks you as the child of God, as the pilgrim in this life. It marks you out as an heir of eternity and heaven to come and every blessing in Jesus Christ right now. I want to say this. Beloved, I know that many of you are suffering. It breaks my heart. And yet at the same time, I have to tell you that it makes me proud to be your pastor and to see you suffer well. As you look to Christ and cling to Him by faith for all your worth. You are a testimony to me of the faithfulness of Almighty God, even though I am certain that you do not feel like much of a testimony in the midst of your present trial. I want to encourage you with one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture and close with a perspective challenge for all of you who are enduring great hardships, even this morning. And it comes from one of those rare glimpses that we get into the glory of heaven from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives more than death.'" Do you understand? That you, sustained by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony of the gospel on your lips, that heaven is rejoicing over. Look to the past. Praise God for His faithfulness in bringing you to the side, this side of the glory of your trial. Appreciate and be grateful for so great a salvation that Christ has wrought for you upon the cross that bears even now in the present trials of your life fruit for His glory. And look to the future, when all of the heavens will give glory to God for the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the lips of His people, overcoming this world and bringing home all the sons and daughters of God to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the salvation You've given us in Christ, but we also rejoice, Father, to know that You have not placed us outside of Your care in this life. And even now, You are working in and through and around those who belong to You, bringing them, Father, to that place. They will bring glory to You. We're grateful to know, Father, that we are in Your sovereign hands and that You love us as Your children. Father, open to us the glory of the blood of the Lamb, that His gospel might be on all of our lips, calling Your children home till You come again. Give us strength and grace, even in this day of our suffering. Father, allow for that suffering to drive us into the arms of Jesus, where we will find hope, and joy and peace and rest and comfort until that day that we are reunited with You in glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.